Have you ever wondered why it is that Christians celebrate Good Friday? In fact, have you ever wondered why is it called Good Friday at all? Nowadays, of course, we make a great deal of fuss about Christmas, don't we? Not quite so much fuss about Easter, perhaps. And maybe at first glance, it's easy to see why. After all, celebrating the birth of the Son of God, as Paul mentioned in his prayer, seems a fairly obvious thing to do, doesn't it? We want to, and very often do, celebrate births. In fact, I'm sure maybe some of you are trying to forget a little bit, but we all celebrate our birthdays. If our birthday went by and nobody remembered and nobody brought any presents, and we might be rather disappointed. Celebrating birthdays is natural almost. But why is it that we should celebrate the death of Jesus Christ? Well, you might find it surprising that the Bible emphasizes the death of Jesus Christ far more than his birth. In fact, Jesus' birth is only recorded by two out of the four gospel writers. The other two writers pick up Jesus' story when he's in his 30s. And even the writers that do talk about Jesus' birth don't go into the same detail as they do about his death. Take Matthew, for example. In his gospel, he takes about 48 verses to describe Jesus' birth. But he spends 130 verses talking about Jesus' death. And if you look at the rest of the New Testament, after the Gospels, you find all kinds of references to Jesus' death, but very few to his birth. And then, of course, there's that strange label, isn't there? Good Friday. Good Friday. Surely the day that someone dies shouldn't be described as a good day, unless perhaps they're a very, very wicked person indeed. No, the day that somebody dies, we'd think of as a day of remembrance or a day of mourning. But we wouldn't normally call it a good day, would we? So why Good Friday? Well, all of these strange things should help us to understand that the death of Jesus was not like the death of any other human being. And over this weekend, that really is our theme. That the events that happened on that very first Easter 2,000 odd years ago were absolutely unique. And they were unique because the person at the center of those events was himself unique. Jesus was not like any other human being, so his death was not like any other human death. It is absolutely unique. And in the short time that we've got together this evening, we're going to look at three ways in which Jesus' death was unique. Three ways that Jesus' death were unique. Now, I must confess that when I was preparing the sermon, I thought of far more than three reasons. I'm sure many of you could think of far more than three reasons why Jesus' death was unique. But I know that there's one quality in a sermon that many of you value more than any others, and that's brevity. So we're going to restrict ourselves to just three this evening. So here are the three things that we're going to say about the death of Jesus Christ. We're going to say that it was the death of an innocent man that was unique. It's a death that saved others. That too was unique. And it was a death that was chosen. And that also was unique. So firstly then, let's think about the death of an innocent man. The death of an innocent man. A few days ago, you'll have heard on the news or read in the paper about James Couzaris and James Cooper. They were out walking to a restaurant in the early hours of the morning in Sarasota in Florida. And suddenly, it seems, they were shot dead, we think, by a 16-year-old gunman. I'm sure as we read through that story, none of us, as we were reading or hearing about that, thought, well, those two men deserved what happened to them. None of us thought that, did we? Their deaths were not because they were enemies in some kind of unjust war. Their deaths were not because they'd been found guilty of a terrible crime. They were simply, it seems, victims. So it's no surprise that when we read about the tributes to those men, they were described by one person as kind and innocent. They were innocent of any crime. And perhaps when we looked at this heading a moment ago and we said that the death of Jesus was unique because it was the death of an innocent man, maybe you thought, well, actually, there are many innocent people who die. Maybe you've got family, loved ones who have died, perhaps even those who are very young. And you've thought to yourself, well, they didn't deserve to die. They were innocent. But when we speak of Jesus as being innocent, we don't mean it in the same way that we might speak of James Couzaris and James Cooper as being innocent. Let's go back to our story, and you'll see what I mean when we talk about Jesus as being innocent. Because there are three people in this chapter that Paul read for us that tell us that Jesus was innocent. Now, the first person who tells us that Jesus was innocent was Pilate. Now, Pilate was the governor of the land where Jesus lived. He was, at least in theory, in charge. But like a lot of people who are, in theory, in charge, he was only really in charge because the people above him had put him in charge. And therefore, he wasn't quite as confident as maybe he ought to have been about his authority. And Pilate has gone down in history, hasn't he, as being a very weak man. And you'll absolutely see that as we look at Luke chapter 23 together. So we have to take Pilate's words with a little bit of a pinch of salt because we need to understand that he's a very weak man. But come with me to Luke chapter 23 and verse 4 when Pilate first meets Jesus. And he's interviewed, as it were, Jesus. He's already been arrested prior to this. He's on trial, as it were. And Pilate says in verse 4, to the chief priests and to the crowd, I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in this man. In other words, this man is innocent. He's innocent. Now, I'm not a psychologist, but I know enough about human psychology, I'm sure you do as well, to be very interested by what happens to Pilate next. Because remember, Pilate is a bit of a coward, really. And it comes down to verse 15 now with me. Well, verse 14, rather. So verse 14, what's happened is that Pilate's found him innocent, but there's been an uproar. People aren't willing to accept Pilate's verdict. So then in verse 14, he says, I've examined him in your presence. I find no fault in this man. But then he adds this, concerning those things of which you accuse him. As a sign, a little bit of his weakness. At the beginning, he was simply saying, I find no fault in him. But now he's a little bit weaker. He's weakened in his position. And now he said, I find no fault in him in the things which you've accused him of. It's not quite as strong, as clear as it was before, is it? And if we go a little bit further down to verse 22, we read this. What evil has he done? I find no reason for death in him. That's a little bit weaker again. He started off saying he's done nothing wrong. In the middle, he was saying he hasn't done wrong what you've said he's done. And by the end, all Pilate's willing to say is he doesn't deserve the death sentence. You see how Pilate weakens his position. He's a coward. He's crumbling over time. And soon in the story, he'll end up washing his hands and saying, I've washed my hands of the blood of this man. It's not my responsibility, but I am going to let him die anyway, in essence. You see, Pilate knew in his heart, even though he crumbled, he knew in his heart that Jesus was innocent. Let's go a little bit further down to verse 40. Because in verse 40, we find that as Jesus is being crucified, there are two thieves, one on either side of him, two criminals. And one criminal shouts abuse at Jesus. We'll look at this in more detail in a moment. But the other criminal says this. It's in verse 40. Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. This man has done nothing wrong. You see what the criminal is saying? We deserve to be punished. We're getting what we deserve under the legal system. But Jesus is not. He doesn't deserve this. He has done nothing wrong. And if it was high praise in a certain extent to receive the verdict of Pilate, the ruler of the land, he'd done nothing wrong, so too, it's high praise to receive that commendation from a cynical criminal at death's door, isn't it? Here was someone, you're not going to expect him to go out of his way to be nice to folk. He's not that kind of person. He's not somebody just to butter you up. This is a criminal who's dying a criminal's death. But even he knows that Jesus has done nothing wrong. Let's go a little bit further in our story. We get to verse 47. And at this point, Jesus has just died. You can see that at the end of verse 46. He breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." It's the same verdict. So you have Pilate, the ruler of the land. You have a hardened criminal, and now you have a cynical centurion. I mean, the centurions are the people who kept order. They were the soldiers. Again, no soft touch. They knew what people were like, and many soldiers, particularly those who were at the front line and in used to people being difficult and awkward, almost look for that in people sometimes, don't they? But here this centurion could see Jesus is not like the people that I'm used to dealing with. He is a righteous man. And if we were to explore the rest of our Bibles, we'll find that other writers tell us something even greater. One writer tells us that Jesus was holy, blameless, and pure. Another that he knew no sin. And a third that he committed no sin. So you see, when we speak of Jesus as being innocent, we don't just mean that he was innocent of a serious crime. We don't just mean that he didn't deserve to die a violent death. We mean that absolutely uniquely, unlike anybody else who's ever walked the face of this earth, Jesus was innocent. That means he'd never thought anything that was wrong. He'd never said anything that was wrong. And he'd certainly never done anything that was wrong. He was entirely innocent. All his life, the Lord Jesus had lived a perfect life. He was like no one else in history. And we've got to hold our hands up here, haven't we, and be honest with ourselves and with one another and say that that means that Jesus was nothing like me and nothing like you. Because there is no way that people could say of me that I'm absolutely innocent. And there is no way that people could say of you that you are absolutely innocent. But they could say it, and they did say it, of Jesus Christ. When we stand before the judgment throne of God, we will be found guilty because we've done many things that are wrong. But when Jesus stands before God, he is absolutely innocent because he's never, ever, ever done anything that was wrong. Well, how on earth could that be? I wonder if you've ever tried to keep a New Year's resolution. Maybe you're stronger than I am. I don't think I've ever managed to keep fully a New Year's resolution. And I remember as a small child once, my New Year's resolution was that I was going to be good. That was my New Year's resolution. It's not a bad New Year's resolution, but I have to say it was doomed to failure. Absolutely doomed to failure. So how can Jesus do it? How can he be good? How can he never do anything wrong? How can he never say anything wrong? How can he never think anything wrong? Well, the Bible tells us there's something unique about Jesus. And what's unique about him is that he is the Son of God who came from heaven to earth to be born as a baby. But he didn't start his existence in that stable in Bethlehem, because for eternity past, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, had been there in heaven with his Father. He became a man, but he'd existed prior to that in heaven. He was the Son of God. And when he came down to earth, he didn't stop being God. He carried on being God, but he took on human nature. So he became the God-man, 100% God and 100% man. That's how Jesus Christ managed to maintain his innocence. That's why Jesus Christ never sinned. Because although he was a man, he wasn't a sinful man as you and I are. So that was the first thing that we can say about Jesus, that his death was unique because it was the death of an innocent man. The second thing that we can say about the death of Jesus is that it was a death that saved others. It's a death that saved others. In August 2006, in Sangin in Afghanistan, there was a soldier called Corporal Brian Budd. He was leading his platoon, and he was ambushed. And three of his men were heavily wounded in the attack. He knew that if he continued alone, there was very little chance of him succeeding. But on the other hand, if he withdrew, those three soldiers who had fallen would almost certainly be captured and probably killed. So in that moment, he chose to continue alone in his attack. And he managed to force the enemy back so that the wounded men could be evacuated. And there's no doubt that Corporal Brian Budd was a brave and courageous man. He won the Victoria Cross for those actions. And he was awarded the Victoria Cross posthumously. He died saving his friends. And yet we're saying here that Jesus Christ's death was unique because it was a death that saved others. Let's look again at our story and at chapter 23 of Luke's Gospel, verse 39, at that little bit of the story concerning the two criminals. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You see, as we think about those two criminals, the first criminal said this to Jesus, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Just explain briefly what the criminal meant when he said, "If you are the Christ." You see, the Christ is the Greek word that we sometimes use the word Messiah for. It means exactly the same thing. Messiah is a Hebrew word. Christ is a Greek word. But they mean the same thing. And the Messiah, or the Christ, was the one that the Jews were expecting who would come and save them. And the reason that we call Jesus Christ is not because that he was born with that name. It's because that's who he was. He was the Messiah. He was the Christ. He was the one promised of long ago who would come to save his people. But this criminal says, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." And it seems pretty clear, doesn't it, that what the criminals got in mind is some kind of daring action of Jesus, maybe calling some angels down from the sky to bless the Roman centurions and to rip the cross out of the ground and to save everybody who was there. That's something that the criminals got in mind. And he thinks that if Jesus saves himself, then naturally he will save the others around him as well. And he's hoping, maybe against hope, that Jesus is going to save himself and them. But that's not what Jesus does. And that criminal was not saved. But there's another criminal there, isn't there? Do you remember him? We came across him just a moment ago, who said this, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" Now what's remarkable is this. That second criminal was saved. Look with me at verse 43. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today you will be with me in paradise. First criminal thought that to be saved would mean some daring rescue, SAS style. The second criminal wasn't looking for that. The second criminal was looking for something, in a sense, much simpler, but also much more glorious. Verse 42 tells us what he was looking for. He said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He was placing himself in the hands of Jesus. And the criminal there who died on that cross alongside Jesus, he believed who Jesus was. The first criminal didn't believe, but this criminal did. He knew that this man who was dying next to him was no ordinary man, but this was a man with a kingdom. In other words, this man dying alongside him was a king. The Bible tells us actually the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's who Jesus is. You see, the first criminal thought that if Jesus saved himself, he would save the others also. But the second criminal seems incredibly to have understood that actually by not saving himself, Jesus could save the criminal. Do you see? By not saving himself, Jesus could save the criminal. When Corporal Budd died in Afghanistan, there's no doubt that he died saving others. But we've got to say that it wasn't his death specifically that saved others. It was his courage. It was his bullets. If the medics that eventually reached him had managed to save his life, it wouldn't have undone the rescue that he'd made possible, would it? Those three other soldiers wouldn't suddenly have not been saved if Corporal Bull had survived, but have survived. No. But with Jesus, you see, it's not like that. With Jesus, his death was necessary to save others. If Jesus had come down from the cross, as the first thief suggested, then there would be no hope for the second thief and no hope for us either. Because the Bible teaches us very clearly that Jesus had to die if we are to be saved. And the Bible explains it like this. It tells us, just as we've already heard, that every one of us has to put our hands up and say, we're guilty. And as a consequence of our guilt, our sin, the Bible tells us that we can't go to heaven. Heaven is a perfect place, and therefore it's a place for perfect people. And that means it's not a place for me or for you. Our sin stops us going to heaven. Our sin prevents us from going into the presence of God and enjoying Him forever. So if we're to go into heaven, if we're to enjoy God forever, our sin needs to be dealt with. It needs to be removed. How can that happen? The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And if our sin's going to be dealt with, it's dealt with through death, through the shedding of blood. And the Bible tells us this remarkable thing about Jesus Christ, that he died there on the cross, bearing the sin and the shame and the guilt of men and women and boys and girls all over the world who put their trust in him. And the Bible tells us that as Jesus died, he wasn't dying for his own sin because he was innocent. He was dying for the sin of others. He was dying for the sin of this second criminal who said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He was dying for me. He was dying for all those who put their trust in him. I wonder, let me ask you, was he dying for you? Was he dying for you? You see, if Jesus had come down from the cross, there would have been no salvation for the criminal or for me, and I couldn't offer salvation to you either. But because Jesus died and took the sin on himself, received the punishment of his Father, it means then that his death was a death that saved others. And that makes it absolutely unique.
There was no other death like it. There is no name under heaven by which men and women can be saved. There's one final thing I want to say about Jesus' unique death. We've seen already that it was the death of an innocent man, that it was a death that saved others. Thirdly, finally, I want to remind us that it's a death that was chosen, a death that was chosen. And I think in some ways this might be the most remarkable thing of all, you know. I want to go to perhaps the most famous verse in the whole of the Bible. You'll know it very well, perhaps. It's John chapter 3 and verse 16. It says this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, Jesus' death was not a death that was forced upon him. It wasn't a death that was the consequence of being in the wrong place at the wrong time, as it seems tragically the two Jameses were. It wasn't a death that was merely a consequence of human justice and human machinations, as the criminal's death was. No, Jesus' death was entirely voluntary. It was entirely voluntary. And the Bible tells us, we've read it there in John 3:16, and explains the reason why Jesus died, perhaps more clearly than any other verse in the Scriptures. Jesus died because God so loved the world. God so loved the world. And here's both the mystery and the majesty of the gospel message: that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, when that great plan of salvation was put into action, it wasn't done in some kind of abstract way. It wasn't done just merely to fulfill a certain criteria, but it was done as a consequence of love. And for a reason that none of us can truly fathom, the Lord God, the Father, has set his love on those to be saved. And because he loved us, he sent the Lord Jesus Christ down from this earth, the Father sending the Son, to live that perfect life and to die that death. And what of Jesus then? If the Father did it out of love, did Jesus do it out of duty? Well, he certainly did it out of obedience, because he's the obedient Son. But he too did it out of love, that perfect love for his Father that he's had from eternity past, that has always been a part of him, that glorious, wonderful, mysterious, eternal, triune love. Because of that love, Jesus was oh so willing to come. So God gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, as Jesus was on that cross, I guess at one level we could say he didn't have to do it. He could have come down. At one level we can say that. And as the great anger and wrath of God was upon him, something he'd never experienced in his life until that point, what terrible things he must have suffered there on behalf of men and women and boys and girls. But Christ did not come down. He didn't ask angels to rescue him. He didn't even want an anesthetic for the pain. But he stayed there, bearing our sin, bearing our punishment in our place. And John 3:16 reminds us that whoever believes in him should not perish, because he perished, but have everlasting life. And those simple words remind us actually that Jesus didn't die for everyone. He didn't die for the first criminal, but he died for the second. Because the first criminal rejected Jesus. The first criminal did not believe in Jesus, but the second did. And Christ died, we're told, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So I have to ask the question, don't I? What of you? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? I don't simply mean, do you believe that he exists? Because the first criminal clearly believed that he exists. I mean, do you believe, like that second criminal, that he is able to forgive you of your sin? Do you believe, first of all, that you are a sinner deserving death as that criminal did? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the King of a kingdom and indeed the King of your soul? Because the Bible teaches that if we believe those things, if we ask God for forgiveness for our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we ask Jesus Christ to rule over our lives so that we seek to do what he wants and not merely what we want, then the promise of John 3:16 will be true of each of us. And if you believe that, and you believe that even tonight, then Good Friday 2011 could be a very good day indeed.